Well, it's good to come and preach to you this morning. Trust that God will bless and encourage us. I wanted to look at this 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Somebody asked me recently to preach on something on the new creation, what's going to happen in the future. I won't tell you who it is. She'll know, I think. But just wanted to look at this great chapter. I always find myself thrilled to read this chapter because it's so encouraging, isn't it, to realize not only what God has done, but what God has in store for us. And as we read, almost you could say, future events that are being given to us, opened up before us, and God is telling us, look, we don't need to live in any darkness as to what's going to happen in the future. We don't need to worry about it. We don't need to be concerned about it. We need to realize and focus our minds and our thoughts upon these particular things. And it is stimulating and it is encouraging. It's uplifting to our own souls and to our own spirits to realize the wonders of what God has in store for us. And if you are familiar with this particular book, of course, you'll find that, if you subdivided the book up, in the first 5 chapters, you find the apostle really laying the groundwork as to why we should be so assured of why we will one day enter into this place of glory. And that is, of course, because we have been justified by grace through the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of what he has done there at Calvary. When we came to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, what happened is that God dealt with us in such a way that he graciously removed our sin, removed our condemnation, brought us into a place of safety and security. And then the apostle just draws it out, as it were. He wants to show to us the certainty, the reality of where we stand before God. And that state and that condition, he says, is an unchangeable place. That once we have faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, once we have repented of our sins and found peace with God, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can destroy the certainty of our own salvation. There is something here that reveals to us the fact of where we stand before our God, and this is why it's almost like the apostle when he comes into chapter 8, it's almost as if he's reverting back. He's bypassed chapter 6 and 7. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, nothing to worry you or nothing to worry me. But all our sins, not in part but the whole, were nailed to that tree. And we bear them no more. And we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. To the fact and to the reality of where we stand before God. But even though we stand in that place of being justified before God and accepted by God, what you find is that very often we have difficulties and struggles and problems. It's almost sometimes we have this idea and this thought that when we become a Christian, and this can be something that is endemic in preaching sometimes, isn't it? That when we become a Christian, everything, all our problems, all our difficulties are going to go away. There's the incentive there sometimes, isn't it, by preachers to tell people, well, come to Jesus and all your problems will go. Is it true? No, it's not. It's not true. We still have problems. We still have difficulties. We still have sufferings. We still have things that we are going through as we are going on in this world. One of the biggest problems that we've got is ourselves. The problem that we have with ourselves. And what is the problem that we have with ourselves? The problem that we have with ourselves is this, that though I am justified before God and accepted by God, and we are designated in the scriptures as being the saints of God, and yet for all of that, I still remain a sinner. And the problem and the difficulty I have is the problem and the difficulty of my own indwelling sin. And the problem and the difficulty I have is the conflict that I find that goes on raging within me. In chapter 7 of this particular book, the Apostle Paul wants to show to these particular people how that he himself went through this struggle. He says in verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law," this is a principle as it were, "that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. But I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Who's going to deliver me? You see, when I look at the conflict within myself, I feel as one who was redeemed, yes, but in myself I have this great difficulty. I have this problem, the conflict going on in my mind, that when I would do good, evil is present, sin is there. It's there exerting itself or trying to exert itself. I have this dilemma, this struggle going on. It's not that I'm already perfect. It's not that I've already achieved for what I was redeemed for do. And that is to live perfectly before God. It is something that is unattainable in this world. But I have to struggle on. I have to work, struggle, strive with the dilemma and the problem of my own sin. And you see, these people, when they were thinking this, perhaps they might have been thinking to themselves, well, surely deliverance must come. We thought that deliverance would have come the moment we trusted in Jesus, the moment we came to faith in him, and we knew what it was to be redeemed, and we knew what it was to rejoice in salvation and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We knew all of these things. So when is my deliverance coming? My final deliverance. When will this problem of sin, when will this struggle that I'm going through come to an end? And you see, the apostle, he wants to show these people, look, what you need to realize is that something has happened to you. And what has happened to you is this, that the Spirit of God has come to you. And you have been changed, you have been transformed. And he said, you're not like you once were. Once you were carnally minded, he says in Romans chapter 8. He says, you had this mentality, he said. And the carnal mind, he says, what is it? He says, it fixes itself upon the things of this world. But the spiritual mind, he says, fixes itself upon the things of another world. And so he says, even though we are struggling and going through this world and all the problems that arise within it, how do we think? How do we approach the problems that we have and the dilemma of our own sin? He says we are to be spiritually minded. He says we are to think upon things that go beyond this world. And the things that go beyond this world, he's just about to describe to them. He's going to tell them about what is going to take place. He wants to tell them, look where you stand before God at this moment of time. You are the children of God. The Spirit of God has come to you as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He says, we are what? We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And if we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, what are we heirs to? And this is what he's about to describe. He's going to tell these people, he's telling us this morning, what our inheritance is. And how you and I, who have invested in our future in the person of Jesus Christ, what inheritance we have that is there awaiting us, what is there going to come to us sometime in the future. And so he goes on to describe a new creation. This whole chapter is dealing with it. You know, he says that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us, or in us. He wants to tell them, look, let me just try to describe to you something of the glory that is awaiting the children of God in the future. Let me try to describe to you what is going to take place. This creation, he says, that we now live and dwell in at this moment of time, is a creation that is going to be altered and is going to be changed. When God first created this world, when God first created this universe, what happened? When God looked upon it, we read, don't we, in Genesis 1, that when God beheld everything, isn't it, he declared it to be very good. Good in every sense of the word. Good in what he had done, the beauty of it, the wonder of it, this wonderful creation, this world in which we live at this moment of time. God declares it to be good. But not only just good in what it looked like, not only good in what it was physically, but it was a morally good place as well. It was a perfect place. It was a place where man was to inhabit, where man was to live. This was man's inheritance originally, that he was there near the king of creation, as it were, at that moment of time. He was there in possession of this. He had all things that were available to him. Everything that he required, every need that he had, could have been met at that particular point. But we know, don't we, that it never continued like that. Because what happens in Genesis chapter 3, of course, is that sin comes into the world. And what has happened since then is that death came in through sin. But the sad thing is, of course, that not only was man affected by sin and the consequences of sin, that man who was made in the image of God, who was made moral and upright, suddenly he was crooked. Suddenly he was immoral. There was something that had permeated his soul. Sin had come in. But the consequences of his sin and the ramifications of it weren't only upon himself, but it was upon creation itself. Creation itself suddenly became corrupted. Because creation itself was involved in man's state and in man's condition. When God laid upon man this place and this position in creation, he was king of creation. When he fell, creation was involved in it. And so what happens? God curses the ground for man's sake. And creation becomes corrupted. All the natural disasters that we see is a corruption, isn't it? If God had made everything very good originally, we'd never have floods. We'd never have earthquakes. We'd never have these natural disasters, as we call them. It was something that just wouldn't happen. But on top of that, the corruption is man-made as well, isn't it? Because of man's immorality and because of man's state and condition, he himself brings about corruption into the world, doesn't he? There is war, there's pollution, there's all these things. And people are trying to encourage us, aren't they, you know, to be better people. You know, to live more conscientiously. You know, to look after the planet. Now, there is something good about that. We shouldn't be reckless with what we do and the things that we do. But having said that, you know, what they are thinking about is, you know, these apocalyptic visions and pictures that you see on television, isn't it? You know, the end is now, as it were, you know, look what's going to happen, you know. If we don't, as it were, cast all our plastics into a plastic bin and take it to the plastic place, you know, the whole world is going to fall. Very dark vision, isn't it, of the world. But that's not God's plan. That's not God's intention. It doesn't mean to say that we can't improve the world and we can't improve the situation within the world. If wars stopped, it would be a great thing. If men stopped polluting the world, it would be a good thing. But having said that, we are not looking to some human utopia in this world. We know, don't we, that because of sin and corruption in this world, there can be no human utopia here It's an impossibility. And all the political systems that are available are all flawed because man is flawed. Greed and corruption are around about us all the time. The vileness of sin is to be seen all the time. You've got to watch, haven't you, television? You've got to read newspapers. You've got to listen to the news. You know, the amount of deaths and corruption and all the things that are going on. Greed and anger and violence. They're all around and about us. Is there a hope for this world? No, there is not a hope for this world. Can we improve it? Well, we can try to improve it, can we? Through various political systems. But that's not where we belong. Our vision goes beyond that. Because what is happening? Creation, he says, is what? Groaning and travailing in pain together until now. From that very time when God cursed the ground to this moment of time now, creation, as it were, around and about us, is feeling the impact of that sin of Adam. Creation is groaning. It's like, as it were, waiting as a pregnant woman, waiting in a state whereby she's feeling the pangs, you know, to deliver the child. The pain, the anguish that she's going through. And she knows the only thing that can bring about peace and get rid of that pain is the deliverance of that child. That's the ultimate thing. And creation is now at this moment of time, he says, like that woman, waiting, persevering. Here it is. In actual fact, the word used is eagerly waiting for the manifestation of the children of God. Eagerly waiting. Why? Because there is the hope of creation. The very same God that imprinted judgment upon the world and upon the cosmos and upon this world in which we live, this planet on which we dwell, is the very same God who instilled a hope. And that hope, of course, is what? The very same hope that you and I have. And our hope is what? Built upon what Jesus has done for us on Calvary. The fact that his death on Calvary has cosmic ramifications. It has an effect upon this world and this universe in which we live and dwell. As man in his original state and his condition brought down creation, so this second man, Christ, is going to what? He is going to restore all things. He's going to make all things new. He's going to change everything. As the first man destroyed it, so the second man is going to restore it. And this is what he's done. And his death on Calvary, isn't it? It has an implication for us because he dealt with our sin. But the implication as well is this, that it has affected all of creation. Before you read in Genesis 3 and verse 17 about God cursing the ground, he had laid the very basis of our hope, isn't it? The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. You know, here was the hope. Here was the conflict. Here was the seed that was going to come, that was going to destroy the enemy and the power of the enemy. And so the second man is going to change all things. Everything that you and I can conceive of, that we can think of this world, and we can see something of the beauty, the remnants of what God created, we can see it around and about us. But how much better it must have been in this pristine condition, and how much better still will it be in that glorified state and condition. This creation, this world in which we are living in at this moment of time is going to be changed. This planet on which we live and dwell is going to be changed. This is what is going to happen to all of creation, he says. There's going to be this change. When is this change going to come about? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, that the change is going to come about at the manifestation of the children of God. for the whole creation groans and travails in pain until God's children shall be revealed. You know, this moment of time, isn't it, was taking place. We live in the gospel era, don't we? The age where the gospel is preached and men and women can be saved and they can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We live in that age. And what does it mean? The effect of this is that preachers go out and evangelists go out and missionaries go out and you and I might go out and talk to people and try to witness to them and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and to tell them to prepare themselves for the day when he'll come again. And what happens? Whom God predestinated, we read, he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And so as that call goes out, and as we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, what is God doing? God is calling this one, and he's calling that one, and he's summoning this one from different parts of the world, from different parts of society. He's summoning this one out of one family, and this one out of another. He might save a whole family all at once. But what God is doing is effectively working in the world to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. He's moving in their hearts and in their souls. He's summoning them from death to life. He's bringing them and constituting them his very own children. He's making us the children of God. Do you remember how Jesus, when he was alive, he spoke to the Jews at the time. He says, "You are of your father, the devil. And the works of your Father you will do. We are of God." God's children. He's calling, he's summoning. This is why the Apostle Paul in verses 14 to 16, isn't he, tells us those who are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. They're under the influence, under the effect of the Spirit of God who lives and dwells within them. The Spirit has come to us, he says, as the Spirit of adoption. He's taken us into his family, he's made us his children, he's given us that spirit of adoption. The Spirit comes, he says, and what does he do? He bears witness to our spirit that we are his children. He comes and he tells us who we are. The world doesn't recognize it. We don't go around, do we, with a big sign over our heads, "I am one of the children of God." We haven't got a special halo, have we, that people will recognize us if we're going down the road and they say, "Oh, he's got to be a child of God. Look at his halo." There's nothing like that, is there? But there are those marks that reveal the people of God. There are those signs, aren't there, that we interpret. There are those things that when people make a claim that they are the children of God, we expect from them. They are to live a holy life. They are to live righteously. They are to love. All characteristics of the true Christian spirit. Why? Because they have changed themselves? No, because God has changed them. And God has made us his children, put his spirit within us, changed and transformed us, gave us a new heart and a new spirit, says Ezekiel. Written his laws in us, made us different. Made us his own children. And if we're heirs, we're joint heirs with Christ, says the apostle. Heirs to this new creation. You and me. This is what we are. And you see what's going to happen is, isn't it? There's going to be this manifestation, this revealing of the children of God. When is that revelation going to take place? When is this manifestation going to happen? It's going to happen when Christ comes. When Christ comes, isn't it? Verse 32, it tells us, isn't it, that, you know, God who did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us all, and how shall he not with him freely, what? Give us all things. With him. You know, when Jesus said that I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. You're going to be with me, he says. And you know, the manifestation of the children of God is what? It's the resurrection morn. It's the resurrection morn. The plan and purpose of God is now coming to completion. The last child of God has been called out of the world. Christ is coming. Coming to take us to be with himself forevermore. But more than that, if creation is waiting for deliverance, so too are we. If creation is groaning, he says, so too are we. We are waiting what? We are groaning within ourselves. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. This is what he says here. He tells us quite clearly, the redemption of our body is the ultimate thing. You see, salvation is not just spiritual, it is physical. It affects this creation, and it affects us individually. When you go to a funeral, isn't it what they say when they're standing at the graveside? That believer is put in that grave in sure and certain hope of the resurrection. What happens when Jesus comes? Now, I could take you through various scriptures. You could read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you could read about when he comes, what's going to happen. You know, there's going to be this great gathering together unto him. There's going to be those who are alive when he comes who shall be taken up to meet with the Lord in the air. There are those who are in the grave who shall suddenly be raised up. You see, when God made us, how did he make us? He didn't make us just spirits like angels. But he gave to us a spirit. But he also gave to us a physical, tangible body. And redemption and salvation is all about the redemption, not merely of our souls or our spirit. But that redemption affects our physical body as well. That when he comes, a physical resurrection will take place for you and I to inhabit a physical creation. The meek shall inherit the earth. I'm not talking about now. He's talking about the future. The meek are going to inherit the earth. This earth. Yes, this earth on which you and I walk. At this moment of time, this earth which will be rejuvenated, regenerated, this earth, changed and transformed, will it be beyond recognition? In many ways. But there will still be similarities. It will still be physical. We will still be walking around in a body. But a body that is not plagued by sin. But there's no conflict in myself any longer. You see, and these people, what do? These are they that we read about here. They persevere, don't they? We have this hope, he says. And because we have this hope, for we were saved in this hope. Verse 24, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We are persevering, he says, at this moment of time. We are pushing onward, we are pushing forward. All the difficulties, all the problems of life, all the hassle that I have in myself, the grappling with my own sin, the temptations around and about me. I have to persevere through them and not give way to them. I must not give way and falter in my faith or give up my hope. But I must persevere. I must keep going forward. I shall not be held back. But going on to that bitter end and to that bitter climax, isn't it? And Christ will come. The world will be judged. God's people will be taken. You and I belong to that category of people. You and I belong to God's people. If we have faith in Jesus, if we have the Spirit of God living and dwelling in us. And why do we persevere? Why do we persevere? Because we have a vision, don't we? We have a vision. A vision not belonging to this world, but a vision that exceeds this world. Goes beyond this world. Look into the future, to a world to come. We have our minds fixed upon it. We realize that this is not some figment of our imagination, but I have concrete grounds of hope. I believe in what Jesus did for me on Calvary. I believe that he bled and died for me. I believe that he secured my salvation. It's like the apostle saying, isn't it? He believed, isn't it? You know? And he had put all his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was sure and certain that he would not be lost. Because I'm convinced, he says. I'm convinced of this one thing, he says. That I am in that place of salvation. Nothing can ever take me from it. When you look at what the apostle is saying here, isn't it? Look at the state and the condition. He says, look at the arguments that he puts forward. He wants to tell them, look, God setting his love upon us. Do you think he'd take it from us, having once bestowed it upon us? Do you think that all the problems and all the difficulties and all the hassles you're going to have through life are going to separate us from God's love? Read verses 35 to the end, isn't it? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation and all the things that he mentions, every possible conceivable thing that could separate us from his love, can it be done? The conclusion is, no, it can never be done. God loves us. And because God loves us, we cannot be lost. All of creation could rise against our souls, but none can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Who can keep us from that inheritance? Who can steal from us? Who can rob us? No one. They haven't got the power, the capability, the brain power, cleverness, the wisdom of this world. All the things that would drag us away. Cannot take my soul out of God's love. Because if he loves you, my friend, he has always loved you. And if he has always loved you, he will never stop loving you. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Knew in a very intimate way. For whom he loved, he predestined. Set his heart and mind upon us. See, the hopes of this world. I was watching the other night the opening ceremony of the Olympics. Very interesting to see all the things that were going on. I didn't watch it all, mind. It goes on too long, really. But I watched some of it. The razzmatazz of it all, isn't it? You know? And you could see, you know, those who were going to take part, you know. You know, the athletes coming out, walking behind the banners and the flags, and the razzmatazz of music's going and everything. And you could only look at them, and you could see the joy that they had in just being there. You know? Being there. The best of the best. They're all gathered together in Rio. What have they done to get there? Broken the pain barrier, some of them. Gone through difficulties and problems. Struggled to get their bodies in shape. Done all kinds of things. Strained themselves, killed themselves, sacrificed. Just to be able to walk out there. What a day to be there. Living their memory all through their life. But how easily the crown can be taken from them, isn't it? They may have great joy in walking out there. But how many of those are going to come back with a medal? How many of those are going to come back with the gold? I was watching the swimming last night. Well, about 3 o'clock this morning anyway. I don't know about you. But I was there watching the swimming. Seeing these people swim. The gold medal. Oh, great. The joy that they had. But how easily these things can be taken, isn't it? Physical injury. Some little insignificant bug that they pick up that makes them too ill to do anything. Suddenly ripped from them. Taken away. They don't reach it, they don't. There was one swimmer last night, the British girl, Scottish girl. She came in fourth. 7 hundredths of a second behind the third. And missed out on the bronze. So close. And yet failing. No matter what, doesn't work like that. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians saying like this, you know, they're after a crown, which what? Is perishable. But we're after a crown that is eternal. That can never be taken from us. We'll all have gold. We'll all be in that parade. We'll all be there walking through, isn't it? The whole train of God's people down through the ages walking, as it were, in that paradise of God. His new creation. You and I. Looking over and seeing different people that we've lived and dwelt with. You know, people that we knew in this world who have gone before us. The great restoration. The reunion of God's people. Knowing people that you never knew before. People in history and things like this. Will we know them? Yes, we will. How can I say we'll know them? And I'm going a bit into what I might preach on next week. But anyway. But the whole point is this. How shall we know them? You see, God will give it to us intuitively. We will no longer be as dull as we are in this world. When Jesus took his disciples, Peter, John and James, up onto the mount, isn't it? And they saw Moses and Elijah. They knew it was Moses and Elijah. They took one look and they said, shall we build a temple or a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah? How did they know Moses and Elijah? They knew it intuitively. They recognized. Something happened in their mind and in their thinking. And Jesus with his disciples, isn't it? You know, on that road to Emmaus, what do you read about him? It says when he was sitting down with them, you know, and he opened up to them the scriptures. All of a sudden, they didn't recognize him. Then they recognized him. He revealed himself to them. But not only that, he opened up the scriptures so they would understand things that were recorded about him. In the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets and all these things, they knew it. Their minds were opened. My friend, God will do that with us. What a wonderful day it'll be, isn't it? That resurrection morn. Restoration of my body. Meeting with my friends. Family. Loved ones. Christians that we've known down through the years. Even those we might have disagreed with. We will embrace those too. Why? Because it's in the plan and purpose of God. Christ has done this for us. And when we come to the communion table, just to me, remind you of this one last thing. We do this in remembrance of him until he comes. Not after, only till he comes. To remind us of what he has done and what he has got in store for us. Well, let's pray. Now, God and Father, we continue to look unto you and continue to praise you and to worship you and to remind ourselves of we are so indebted to your grace. We're amazed, O God, that you should have set your love upon us, to have embraced us, to have brought us into your family, to make us the children of God, to give to us an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away and is reserved in heaven for us. And so keep us, Lord, unto that day, we pray, and forgive us for all our sin, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.